Let's open with a word of prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you sent down to us through your Son to the sacrifice on the cross, for the fact that your Holy Spirit continually works to bind our wandering hearts to you. We pray now as we open your word that your glory might be made known to us, the glory of the ascension of your Son, as we glorify the salvation work that brought us from death to life, from unbelief to belief, from hate to love. Father, we pray now that we would grow to love you and love your word more through this. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. James, when I was your age, there were two shows I watched very often. Star Trek, The Next Generation, and Reading Rainbow. Oh no, I lost him on that one. Now, if you know these two shows, you actually know there is an actor on Star Trek that actually did the Reading Rainbow show too, LeVar Burton. And there was one episode which was just mind-blowing to my 10-year-old self, where he actually took everyone behind the scenes and showed you know, the audience how some of the special effects and the sets work on Star Trek. So this was just the merging of two wonderful worlds to me. And I always remember, though, he showed us how the transporter works. You guys are familiar with Star Trek. You know that the little gleaming, shimmery effect where someone disappears and goes back onto the ship. And they showed us it was actually what they did was they superimposed on this, on the shape of the person. It was actually a glass of glitter water. They would stir it up. You know, every time since I've watched that show, I see the glitter water now. But it was kind of cool, you know. It was cool to see the effects of the transportation. And so, you know, that was amazing to me, and I still remember it to this day, 30 years later. You know, I say all that just to say, you know, when we think about the ascension, this wasn't God beaming Jesus up. And there were no special effects, and it was no trick. This is not a cleverly devised story that we've made up. The ascension of Jesus Christ was a real event. It really happened on the other side of the world 2,000 years ago. And it's something that we really need to understand. And when Mr. Clute suggested to me, hey, why don't you do the ascension? Because I know he's going to do that probably in a few weeks. And I think he wanted me to plow the field a little bit. So I was happy to do it. I learned a lot of great things. It's something I never thought about. As you know, even through passing through seminary, I thought, well, you know what? I've never really studied the ascension. It's something that kind of gets a blip on the radar. You know, it's something wonderful and amazing that happened. But I found out a lot of things, and I had to cut myself down because I realized you could go on, and Mr. Clute probably already knows, and I definitely want to save some for him. So I just picked three things out that I wanted to talk to you guys about. About the ascension, what we believe about the glorious transport of Jesus Christ into heaven. It's not science fiction, but it was a real event that has significance for believers today. And I'd like to show you guys why the resurrection matters. I want to show from Scripture that Christ's ascension is part of Christ's salvation work, that his ascension is his victorious return to the Father and his enthronement as King, and that his ascension is his promise to return. So if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 1, we're going to read a few verses to actually read about the ascension. So Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Acts is sort of the continuation book from Luke, was written by Luke. It's in the New Testament, of course. And there's a few different accounts, but Acts is probably the more descriptive of this event. So I want to kind of read to you just a little bit right before, and what it actually was. What is the ascension? Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. We're going to read on through 11. So when they, the disciples, had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. That's the ascension. It seems quick. It's almost like a quick little account. And we don't see this great description of what that looked like. And if you've seen any TV shows, they try to portray it. We don't know what it looked like. We know it was amazing. And I'll almost say a little bit comical. Because these disciples are just standing there. And suddenly these angels just are like, why are you doing that? You know? See, you can picture it, right? You know, I mean, these are just everyday guys. And their lives were upended completely because Jesus entered them. And maybe that's your story in some ways. But this is a real event, and it's a key belief in the Christian faith. And last time I preached, I got some comments that there were no outlines. So I'm going to try to do that. I didn't make it big enough. I didn't know the special protocol of the boldness and the font size and the font type. Doing my best. I figured anything is better than nothing, right, by definition. So here's point one, that Christ's ascension is a key belief in the Christian faith because it is part of Christ's salvation work. I had trouble with that, writing that down, because it sounds like, wait, I'm going to prove this to you, because I'm going to say that I had my doubts too. It's not part of the atonement, okay? There's a lot of different parts of salvation, but it is actually part of the way that God has saved us and is saving us and will save us. It is a core belief of Orthodox Christian faith proclaimed in the creeds. We might not say the creeds a lot around here, but the creeds were early development of doctrine. It did not take long at all. If you read the New Testament, you read that false teachers cropped up like that, and there was a lot of confusion about what is Christianity. And so the church councils got together, poured over God's word, men smarter than I, developed these short, succinct statements about what is Christianity, what is inside the realm of Christian thinking. There are a lot of things that are different beliefs that we can have about things, but they are still Christian. And there are some things that are too far out there that we have to say no. We have to say no to. The fact that we can add to anything of our salvation, that's definitely a nope column, okay? About timelines or about other things, we're allowed to disagree with. We're allowed to make fun of each other for it, but we're not allowed to call each other heretics because of it, all right? I was tempted to kind of show, because Mr. Clute often shows the timelines, you know, and I wanted to show him, like, the five different timelines I learned in seminary and the fact that they're actually not that different. But, you know, we can't look at that and be like, oh, you think that we're living in a millennium right now? You must not be a Christian. I make fun of a friend of mine that believes that all the time, but you know what? He's a Christian. But the creeds were saying, this is what you have to believe. These are the bare bones, what you have to believe to be a Christian. And there's two creeds especially that actually mention the ascension. So in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again, he ascended into heaven, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. That's from the Apostles' Creed. From the Nicene Creed, for our sake Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, he suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Both those creeds mention the ascension, right? So if you run into somebody who says, I'm a Christian, but I think the ascension didn't happen, you got to go, and hopefully more loving than that, all right? Don't put a big buzzer in his face. Show him the scripture. You know, I say this just to say we don't get to not believe in the ascension and call ourselves Christian. So that alone tells me this is important, because people have said, this is part of the Christian faith. It's a core belief that we proclaim. And then it is necessary for our complete salvation. This is the part where I really had to scratch my head about when I was studying. So, salvation. Jesus' work of justification was completed at the cross. No confusion there. When he says it is finished, there was no asterisk, there was no footnote about, well, except for, it's finished. When Jesus says something's finished, it's finished. And then he died, he was buried, he rose again. We would say that the resurrection authenticated his sacrifice. It showed that the check cashed, the Father approved of his sacrifice. The Father was showing the world that his sacrifice was good. That's what the resurrection shows, okay? And all that, we would say, is salvation, right? That was our justification. It was the atonement for sins. And we would say this is salvation past tense, okay? Christians were saved at the cross. Jesus' ascension, though, completed his earthly ministry and continued his priestly function, which he started at the cross by making that offering for himself. He ascended to heaven, where he continues to make intercession for us throughout what we would say is our present salvation. We are in the process of being saved. This sounds confusing, but it's biblical language. The writers speak about our past salvation. We are being saved. We would say that sanctification. We give it a better word. Oh, it's better, but I'm talking about Bible. I got to be careful about that. We give it a more clarifying word to us. And we also say that there's a future salvation for us, which I'll get to. We call that glorification. So please don't misunderstand me and say that there's any doubt about once we start that salvation road, we're going on it, right? There's no off-ramp into hell once we believe in Christ. So please don't misunderstand me. But we do have to pick on the language of the Bible and hold on to that. 1 Corinthians 1:18, if you want to take a look at that sometime on your own. I should have put that up there, but I'm still learning about the outlines. But let me show you something. Romans 8:34, I'll quote that. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. So he is in the process right now of interceding for us. Hebrews 7:23-25. And I wrote that down for you so you don't have to look it up. Because this is where I got the meat of that point for me. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, that's a big word, it means as a result of this, take that into account. Because of this, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He is the better priest than any of the Old Testament priests could do. D.A. Carson sums up that verse in these words. He says, in other words, the complete salvation of his people turns on the efficacy of his perpetual intercession. And the efficacy of his perpetual intercession turns on the once-for-all sacrifice he has offered and on his own everlasting life. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost. Why? Because he holds this permanent priestly office, because he is constantly making intercession for us. He is constantly working out our salvation, because that intercession is necessary for our sanctification. In our journey to become more and more holy in heart and conduct, more like Christ, we make many mistakes. Have you noticed that? But because of his ascension, guys, because of his intercession for us, we can trust that Christ stands at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us when we make those mistakes. For every sin that we may throw before the throne of God, whether it be in ignorance or in open rebellion, Jesus pleads forgiveness on the basis of his shed blood and perfect sacrifice. I was thinking about the Martinsic saying for us for many weeks in a row, arise, my soul, arise. And one of the verses you might remember, 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. Because Christ is ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father and continually pleads for us, there is no condemnation. There's nothing that the devil or anybody else can throw down at the throne and say, this sinner should go to hell now. Because Christ stands in front of that and says, no, he's been ransomed. He's mine, and he always will be mine. It's a beautiful thought. And that's what the ascension did. Okay, Christ could not sit at the throne had he not ascended. And so that is why it's necessary for our complete salvation. Not just because, well, Hebrews says it, right? And we believe it. The ascension also prefigures our own salvation state. It declares a future bodily existence with the Father. This is amazing to me. Having atoned for sins on the cross, having disarmed the rulers and authorities, and put them in open shame by triumphing over them, that's Colossians 2:15. He led a host of captives into heaven. Mr. Clute will preach about that in a few weeks. He completed his earthly ministry. After all this, Jesus entered in the presence of his Father, perfectly obedient and perfectly victorious. That's beautiful. But all of that on the theological side is a picture, though. We can miss that little bitty detail that though he did all those things, on the most base level, he returns into heaven, into the presence of the Father, with a glorified human body. So he does all that with a glorified human body. And everything he does is not a mistake. It's in the details. He's proclaiming for us that this is our future, too. This is the end of our salvation. This glorification. In our future salvation, we will be saved. We will be saved completely. We'll be saved with a glorified human body. And I'm amazed by that because, God, it would have been an amazing act of loving mercy for God to have forgiven our sins, to spare us from hell, and then just give us this little paradise away from him. Like, you know what, I forgive you, but we're not going to have a relationship. That would have been mercy, right? Like, and we'll talk a little bit about Abraham's bosom, I think, in a few weeks. You know, that there was this compartment of the grave where the believers were in paradise, but they were not yet in the presence of the Father in heaven. That would have been a mercy by itself to say, you know what, no hell for you. I'll forgive your sins, and you can go live there in eternity. I'm going to stay up in heaven. We don't have to be friends. That would have been mercy. It would have been a mercy for us to even be spared eternal judgment and just say, I'm going to just annihilate your souls. You don't have to spend forever in hell. Because hell's what we deserve, right? That would have been a mercy. We should be thankful for that. But God goes abundantly further and says, no. Not just that. Not just sparing you from hell. Not just giving you a nice heaven, but you will live forever in my presence too. That's what the atonement, the reconciliation, did for us. We were spared a terrible fate, but praise God, he saves to the uttermost. And those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, having been justified at the cross and are being sanctified, we look forward to a future glorification, which Christ shows in the ascension and his glorified body being raised up and put into the presence of the Father. That's what we're going to have one day. Praise God. The dead will be raised and new bodies ushered into the kingdom of God in the bodily presence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever and ever, world without end. This glorification then should be the aim and goal and hope of our lives because it was the aim and goal of our salvation and our calling. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 14. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. In verse 14, to this he called you through our gospel. Why? So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The point of this calling, this salvation, is to attain the glory of Christ, to step into the footprints of our author and perfecter, right? Our forerunner in the faith, Jesus Christ. We, too, like him, will ascend bodily in the glorified body and live forever in the presence of the Father. Tim Chester and Johnny Woodrow write in their book, The Ascension, Humanity in the Presence of God. The ascension is the story of a body moving into heaven. It is not escape from the bodily realm, but the entry of humanity in all our physicalness into heaven, the sphere of God. Far from diminishing the importance of the body, the ascension is the ultimate affirmation of bodily existence. The Son of God himself has a body, not as a historical convenience, but as a permanent presence in heaven. Incarnation blows my mind to think that God puts on flesh. And he doesn't just take it off later. It wasn't just like a temporary safety suit that you put on to go into a fire or into a chemical issue, you know? He doesn't just cast it off when he doesn't need it. He permanently exists with this humanity glorified in the presence of the Father. And it blows my mind. Christ's ascension, then, is also his glorious, victorious return to the Father and his enthronement as King. So his victorious return, I talked a little bit about this amazing thing, that he was perfectly obedient, perfectly victorious. He did everything he intended to do and sits at the presence of the Father. He knew he was going back. He knew this was the aim and goal of his earthly ministry. In 1 John 13:1-3, it says, Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. That was the plan all along. John 17:4-5. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. This is Jesus praying to the Father. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So, it was his victorious return to the Father. He was a proud father, by the way. And in that pride, in that beautiful, wonderful event of a victorious son returning like a tattered, war-torn hero coming back home to the farm at the end of World War II, like we see in these movies. It's this glorious moment of, I did it. I survived. I accomplished what I meant to. It's a beautiful picture. But on top of that, Christ is enthroned as King. This event was prophesied in the Old Testament. This is, again, not accidents. These events were leading up to what had been predicted before. Daniel 7:13-14. Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel sees in these visions one like a son of man. We know that to be Jesus Christ. Going up to who Daniel calls the Ancient of Days, the Father, and receiving his kingdom. David also received prophecy on this in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The psalmist sees this union of the priesthood and the kingship in Jesus Christ, and sees in his prophecy the Father bestowing the kingdom to the Son. I wanted to preach another sermon just on that alone. You know, when you're ever working sermons, and you guys who also preach know these things, you can go off on tangent for a day studying, and then you got to be like, nope, I can't get into that. But that alone is a sermon right there. So this enthronement of Christ, the sitting at the right hand, is something that was predicted and prophesied about. And the New Testament confirms the fulfillment of the prophecy. Mark 16:19. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, just like David prophesied. Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He was told to sit down at the right hand. He is sitting at the right hand, Hebrews says. I like the way that the Puritan commentator Matthew Henry says. He says that he was to be advanced to the highest honor and entrusted with an absolute sovereign power, both in heaven and in earth. Sit thou at my right hand. Sitting is a resting posture. After his services and sufferings, he entered into rest from all his labors. It is a ruling posture. He sits to give law, to give judgment. It is a remaining posture. He sits like a king forever. Sitting at the right hand of God denotes both his dignity and his dominion, the honor put upon him, and the trust reposed in him by the Father. All the favors that come from God to man and all the service that comes from man to God pass through his hand. End quote. Sitting at the right hand of the Father. Beautiful. The ascension of Christ confirms the present rule of Christ as King. Just a few points of that. 1 Peter 3:22. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Peter confirms the subjection of all the angels, authorities, and powers subjected to Christ. Also confirming the psalmist, right, who said he would rule in the midst of his enemies. That Christ is reigning in the midst of this warfare. Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on the throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Don't ask me too much about that. That blows my mind, the fact that we may be sitting on the throne with Christ. Don't ask me right now. I don't know. I know it's wonderful, because he said it is. 1 Corinthians 15:20-28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put under subjection, it is plain that he's accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who also put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. It's a bit of a tongue twister, but one word comes out of subjection, which means that somebody is reigning and ruling. That somebody right now is Jesus Christ and will be forever. Jesus is presently reigning until his enemies are destroyed. And Jesus delivers then at the end of time, when death and hell are cast into the eternal lake of fire forever. Then Jesus delivers the kingdom back to the Father. Christ has been given this authority by the Father to rule in the midst of his enemies. And until that time, Christ is presently reigning and ruling. Chester and Widrow, who I quoted a minute ago, say this. They say that when you went to bed last night, Jesus was at work subduing his enemies. While you slept, he was continuing to rule over the world. He was still at it when you woke up this morning, and even now as you read this. That is the outrageous claim of the ascension. It is outrageous because his rule is not recognized in the world. Open a newspaper and it is not full of how Jesus is reigning. Instead, it is full of conflict and crime. Yet the story of the ascension is the story of the enthronement of Jesus as King of the world. It is a wartime rule, but it is a rule nonetheless. And though we don't have to be told that we're at war, we don't have to be told that there's sin and death and destruction and strife, from the littlest trip down the highway to the headline news, we don't have to be told this. But we do, as believers, have to tell each other and ourselves that Christ is on his throne. That's what the ascension tells us and reminds us, that Christ is ruling, even if it doesn't feel that way. Christ is ruling, even if it does not feel that way. And if there's nothing else you learn from all this overly intellectual diatribe, come away with that. Christ is ruling, even if it does not feel that way. I had to learn that lesson really hard this week. It's amazing, isn't it, Mr. Clute? We always have to learn the lesson before we preach it. Or we get reminded. We get the test before. Acts 7:55. But he, Stephen, if you remember Acts chapter 7, this is the stoning of the first Christian church martyr. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. We would miss something interesting if we blew past that verse. I need a little audience participation. The Father said, "What? At my right hand? Sit." What does Stephen see Jesus doing, though? He's standing. Isn't that interesting? I happen to know some people in here like Aggie football. You ever just, you know, things get so tense, you're sitting on your couch, and then what do? It's like you can't stand to sit. You're standing. You're just on the edge of your seat, right? What's going on here? Christ is about to receive a martyr who's letting his life down for the faith. And though he's sitting at his throne, what is he doing now? Stephen sees him standing. Oh, what does Jesus want to do? I bet he wants to go down there and stop it in a way, right? Crush his enemies, but it's not time. I bet he wants to reach out and grab Stephen. I don't know. It's just like he must be full of this potential and desire for action that he just can't sit on his throne. He's standing. The king stands up. The king stands up as the blood of the martyr is shed. We know from the psalmist that Christ stores our tears in a bottle. He writes down every record of our sorrow. We do not serve an indifferent king. And Stephen views that in this moment, that Christ is so moved that he's standing for a moment. But he is, nevertheless, at the right hand of God in his ruling position. 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For when we draw near to that throne, we will find our ascended Lord sitting at the right hand of the Father. So then we can with confidence draw near to that throne, because he is there making intercession for us. He is there caring about us. He's there ruling over us, and ruling over his and our enemies. Finally, Christ's ascension is his promise to return. Acts 1:10. And while they were gazing into heaven, he went. As he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So Christ's ascension is a key to our faith, right? It's important to us. It is part of his salvation work. It is his enthronement as king. But finally, it's his promise to return. He left the presence of the disciples, and not a moment went by before they were confirmed to their hearts, he's coming back. They don't have a second to wonder almost. They don't have a second to wonder, is this it? Is this the last we saw of him? Before God sends these messengers to tell them and us, he's coming back. Don't doubt that for a minute. You don't got a second to doubt that. Let me tell you, he is coming back. And not just coming back, just maybe someday. He's coming back in the same exact way he left. Right? And I love the presence of those angels. I don't want to wander a lot into speculation, because you can get in trouble with too much speculation. I can't decide if those angels drew the short straw or won the lottery, though. Well, think about it. Like, what's going on? Jesus is ascending, right? This prophecy that Daniel wondered about, that David saw, this enthronement of the king, this return of the victorious son to the Father who he loves and who loves him. They're missing this throne room drama, right? These angels have to go down and do some work, but all the other angels get to see this throne room event. But, you know, though these other angels get to see this ascended Christ standing in perfect deity and glorified humanity before the throne of his Father, victorious and receiving his dominion and being asked to sit at the right hand, though they had to go watch the recording later on TiVo, if there's such a thing, whatever it is, the angels got to do something amazing. The angels got to stand beside the disciples and proclaim to them the future return of that triumphant king. So I can't decide whether or not they got the good job or the second tier one. Let's just say they got a good one, though. We long for that day that they proclaimed. We long for that day. Revelation 22:17. This is the way the Bible ends. Let's not lose sight of that. This is how the Bible ends. Revelation 22. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. He will return the same way he left. And that's why the ascension matters. There's three reasons the ascension matters. I could tell you more, but that's my time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we wait for that day with patience. We know that you have given us good work to do in the meantime. We know that you are with your Son, exercising your sovereign dominion over all the earth, over the courses of our lives, the details of our lives. You're empowering us through your Holy Spirit who dwells within us as a down payment on the togetherness we will feel for eternity. We thank you for your Son who's gone before us, who's shown us the way, shown us a taste of how that will be. And given us a hope. We thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen.